This morning I'd like for us to take a look at a passage found in the book of Titus. Book of Titus chapter 3. This morning I'm going to read verses 3, 4, and 5 to you. It's Titus 3, 3, 4, and 5. But we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. How would you like to be friends with people like that? Paul here says, for we ourselves were sometimes this way. This is what the human nature is capable of producing, and so oftentimes does. Paul just described you and he described me, apart from grace, apart from Christ. This is how man's nature is. And Paul says, we ourselves also, not other people, we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving, notice this, serving divers lust and pleasures, which means divers lust and pleasures was our master. Living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. Surely we see this all the time in the world. Paul says we ourselves were sometimes just like this right here. But then a very important word comes in the next verse, the word but. Things are going to turn. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. And then he says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. But after this, the loving kindness of God our Savior toward man appeared. He says, it was not because of works of righteousness which we have done. He does not say here that works of righteousness are not profitable. He does not say here that works of righteousness are not important. I can assure you, works of righteousness are very important. Works of righteousness are very profitable and beneficial. But not when it comes to the salvation of sinners from hell to heaven or from sin to righteousness. He says, in this condition we found ourselves, but after that, the loving kindness of God, our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done. Now, the apostle brings to our attention the subject of works seven times in this letter. This is a very short letter. It's a ministerial letter. Paul is writing to a young minister by the name of Titus, who is his son in the ministry. And in this letter here, he addresses the subject of works seven times, twice concerning the wicked and five times concerning the righteous. The very last verse of Titus 1 reads like this, unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. Now, just a side note here. Unto the pure, all things are pure. The expression all things seems like has a tendency to trip people up a lot, especially when you go to Romans 8:28, when Paul says, we know that all things work together for good to them who love the Lord, who are called according to his purpose. And they want to make all things mean all things without exception. Now, the expression all things occurs over 200 times in the Bible. And I can assure you that far more times than not, when the expression all things is used, it has exceptions to it. Let's take a look at this just for a moment. Unto the pure, all things are pure. Now you believe unto the pure. And who are the pure, by the way? Certainly, we're not pure by nature. We've already read that in verse 3. We're the very opposite of that. But a person becomes pure when God makes them pure in the work of regeneration, which we'll speak about a little bit more later on. Matthew 5:8, the Lord Jesus Christ said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Somebody's going to see God that's pure in heart. But man's nature, his heart is not pure. In fact, we find Jeremiah speaking about the plague of one's heart. Psalms 14:1 says, the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. The heart is deceitful. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 9, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's certainly not a description of a pure heart, is it? But Jesus says somebody has a pure heart. Those who have a pure heart, they're going to see God one day. How do they get that pure heart? Well, that old heart that I just described is taken out in regeneration, replaced with a heart of flesh. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. And now dwelling inside of you is not that old corruptible seed, but now an incorruptible seed, and you're pure in your heart from that perspective. Now, do you believe that those who are pure see all things pure when they hear about and see about murder and stealing and lying and all kind of wickedness and evil doings in this world? You think unto the pure all things are pure, that the all things here would embrace such things as that? You know you do not. I see nothing pure in murder. I see nothing pure when people steal and people lie and people backbite and people gossip. And one thing, there's nothing pure in any of that. The list can go on and on and on. Nothing pure in that. Obviously, the all things here has exceptions to it. But to the pure, all things are pure concerning God. The character of God, the attributes of God, the works of God, all these things are pure. The word of God is pure. Psalms 12, 6 and 7. For the words of the Lord are pure words. As silver trying the furnace of earth, purified seven times, thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them for this generation forever. We believe that text teaches the preservation of the word of God that we believe is given by divine inspiration. It has no error in it. Unto the pure, all things appear in this book right here. All things appear in God. His character, his attributes, his work, his dealings with man, always pure. You cannot charge God with evil. You cannot charge God with sin. You cannot charge God with confusion. God is not guilty of any of those things. So here's an example of all things, when obviously all things have some exceptions to it. But unto the undefiled, to the defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. In their eyes, there's not anything that's pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God. Now notice this, they profess that they know God. But in works, it's the first time the word's used, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient unto every good work, reprobate. The word reprobate here means with vile judgment. To the defiled and the unbelieving. Now they profess they know God. There are people that profess they know God, but their works say otherwise. What they say and what they do are not together. Then we look in chapter 2, verse 7. Oh, before we go away from that, let's take a look at Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Jesus here on the Sermon on the Mount speaking to his disciples. He said, not everyone that saith, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of God. Just saying, Lord, Lord, is not going to give you interest into God's kingdom. Not everyone that saith, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of God. But whosoever doeth the will of my heavenly Father, obedience. Those who do the will of the heavenly Father, they're the ones who have interest into the kingdom. He says, there are those who shall say, have we not prophesied in thy name? Have we not cast out devils in thy name? Have we not done many wonderful works in thy name? Three things they bring to the attention of the Lord. We prophesied in your name, we cast out devils in your name, and we've done many wonderful works in thy name. They used his name, you see. But there's a prophecy in Isaiah chapter 4, verse 1. It says, in that day shall seven women take hold of one man, saying, we'll eat our own bread, wear our own apparel, always be called by thy name to take away our reproach. They're using the name of Christ. What did Christ say to them? How did he respond? He said, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, ye that work iniquity. For I profess unto you that I never knew you. I never knew you. Therefore, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Here is somebody that Christ said, I have never known you. Now think about that in contrast of Romans 8:29. When Paul says, both of whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And both of whom he did predestinate, that he also called, and called them also justified, and justified them he also glorified. People in that text there are people that God foreknew. And the word foreknow there means with intimate knowledge. Here's somebody over here in Matthew 7:23. He says, I never knew you. I never knew you. In the book of Psalms, chapter 5 and verse 5, we find where the Lord says that he hateth the workers of iniquity. There's 21 references to the workers of iniquity in the book of Psalms. The first reference, Psalms 5:5, says the Lord hateth the workers. Now, anybody and everybody would agree that God hates sin and hates iniquity. Hebrews 1:9 says he does. Says he loveth righteousness, but he hateth iniquity. But the text in Psalms 5:5 says this, the Lord hateth the workers of iniquity, the very beings of iniquity. He hateth them. Now, in rightly dividing the word of truth, and that's what you have to do in studying the Word of God, any sincere Bible student who wants to know and understand the truth knows you have to study God's Word and compare Scripture with Scripture in order to come to a proper understanding of a text. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, I've done showed you here in Psalms 5:5, where God hates the workers of iniquity. The works of iniquity, I can assure you, are not embraced in John 3:16. In Matthew 7:23, the Lord speaks to somebody, and he says unto them, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, for I profess unto you, I have never known you. I can assure you, those in consideration are not in John 3:16. And then I take a look at Romans 9:11-13. And Paul says, for the children having not yet been born, having done neither good nor evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, and is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. I can assure you, Esau is not in John 3:16. John 3:16 is about a people that God loved. Loved them so much that he gave his only begotten son. As I've stated to you before, the word world is used 80 times just in the Gospel of John. Just that one gospel is used 80 times. The word world has a very special significance. I can tell you several different people who first went had their eyes open to the doctrine of grace. And I say the doctrine of grace, I'm not the doctrine of election, the predestination, the effectual call, et cetera, et cetera. Had their eyes open when they finally had somebody explain to them and show them and write and divide the subject of the worlds in the Bible. The word world has reference to a number of things in the Bible. Very rarely does it have reference to the entire human race. Very rarely. All right. We look here in Titus chapter 2, verse 7. Remember, Paul's writing to Titus. He says, in all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works. Apparently, Paul thought good works were important. He says, Titus, you're to be a pattern of good works. That means you're to be an example of good works. When you preach good works to the people of God, they've got to see that first of all in you. You're a pattern. A pattern is something you go by. My mother used to do a lot of sewing, making things. My sister-in-law, my brother's wife, she was an excellent seamstress. And they bought patterns to use to cut out and make a dress or a suit of clothes. My sister-in-law made my brother a suit of clothes on more than one occasion. A pattern. He says, show thyself a pattern of good works and doctrine, showing incorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech. It cannot be condemned. That he is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. And we come down to verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. The grace of God teaches you something in your heart. When God's grace delivers you from the bondage of sin, when God's grace delivers you from the state of death and sin to a state of life in the Lord Jesus Christ, inside your heart, inside your soul, that incorruptible seed, that's Christ in you, the hope of glory, teaches you something, and it teaches you, and it teaches me, and it teaches all of God's children that we should deny ungodliness and worldly lust and live righteously and soberly and godly in this present world. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation. How is salvation? It's brought by God's grace. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation appeared unto all men under consideration. Not all men without exception, but all men without distinction. Jews, Gentiles, all that belong to the family of Christ. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we shall live soberly, righteous, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope. And the word look there means with anticipation. Doesn't mean necessarily a visual look, but with anticipation, every day we should be looking for the blessed coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Notice how it reads, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify in himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. God's people should be zealous of good works. This is contrary to the thinking of some people when they first I'm made aware that the word predestination is actually in the Bible. it's just not unusual about what I'm about to say. You can run into some people and they say, well, I just don't believe in predestination. Do you believe the Bible? Well, yeah, I believe the Bible. You believe the Bible's the Word of God? Yes, I believe the Bible's the Word of God. But you don't believe in predestination? No, I don't believe in predestination. Well, if you believe in God, you believe in the Word of God, you believe God's Word is the Word of God, well, let me tell you something. He has something to say about predestination, so you need to take some kind of position on it. Well, one of the most erroneous positions is this, that God predestinated everything that comes to pass, both good and evil. You couldn't be anywhere else today, but right where you're at, sitting in that pew, you had to wear that same color tie, the same color shirt. You had to wear that same suit you got on today. You had to drive that same automobile. You had to eat what you ate for breakfast this morning. Could have been nothing different. The Bible has nothing to say about things like that when it comes to predestination. First of all, predestination means destination. It has no reference to the affairs and the acts and actions and behavior of people. The destination of God's people. Ephesians 1:5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his own will. Predestination means that you have been, by the determination of God, that you have been predestinated to be taken out of Adam's family, put into the family of Jesus Christ over here. That's what adoption is all about. It's taking somebody out of one family and putting them into another family. And we know even from the natural aspects of adoption, the person being adopted doesn't choose those who are going to adopt him. Whoever's going to do the adopting does the choosing. And there's legal things that have to take place. And God is taking care of all of that. More can be said about that, but we want to move on here. Ephesians 1:11. Now the book of Ephesians right smack dab in the middle of the New Testament. Anybody who reads the Bible and reads the church letters has to read what I've just quoted and what I'm about to quote. In whom we've obtained an inheritance, being predestinated unto him, according to him, to work with all things after the counsel of his own will. The Lord's people who've been predestinated unto the adoption of children have an inheritance awaiting them that God has predetermined that they should come into full possession of. And it's based upon the counsel of his own will. We go to Romans 8:29, and we quoted a while ago. Over whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Now we're talking about people right here, not things, not actions, people. Over whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. There's coming a day in the resurrection, second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you will bear the image of your Savior. You will be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Master. Then he says, moreover, he did predestinate, then he also called. There's the second time it's used. It's used twice in Romans chapter 8. It's used twice in Ephesians chapter 1. If you believe the Bible, you got to believe something about this. But do not believe that God is predetermined or predestinated anything and everything that happens in this life. God is not the author of sin or confusion. One of the other erroneous views of predestination is that some people then think, well, God predestinates somebody to heaven and God predestinates somebody to hell. That's double predestination. The Bible does not teach that. God has never predestinated anybody to hell. He didn't have to. We go there based upon our own works. When somebody says, well, you know, it doesn't matter what you believe, we're all working together, we go to the same place, that's absolutely right, except by the grace of God, we'd all go there. And I'm not talking about up, I'm talking about down. I'm not talking about heaven, I'm talking about hell. We're all working to go there, except by the grace of God, that's where we'd all wind up, we'd all land, but the grace of God rescues those that are his children. And then one other erroneous view, let me get this one while I'm on it, is that, well, if you believe that, that would lead to a licentious doctrine, which means that you could just live any old way you want to live and it wouldn't make any difference. I have never run across anybody that I thought was a child of God that had that view. That is totally untrue. We're quite the opposite. What motivates me, and I believe motivates you, and motivates a child of God to live righteously and soberly in God in this present world, is the very fact that they believe the Spirit of God dwells in them, they belong to God, God belongs to them, and one day they'll be with the Lord in glory, and they'd like to honor God the very best of their God-given ability while they live here in this world, and let their light so shine before men, they might see their good works and glorify the Father, which is in heaven. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we then say to these things? Shall we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? That's Paul's question to those who would have such an attitude as that. He said, God forbid, how shall we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now, one more. I keep saying one more. Well, one more. It's like when I play pickleball sometimes and get ready to quit. Somebody says, can you play one more? Yeah, one more. Always got one more in me. Always one more. One more. Well, if you believe in that, that would just diminish the desire and the enthusiasm to preach the gospel and to evangelize. To the contrary, I have a burning desire. I've had a burning desire to preach the gospel for 45 years. And for 45 years, I believe what I'm preaching to you this morning. It hadn't diminished my zeal. I've been blessed to preach at about 299 Primitive Baptist churches. I'm one short of 300. Lord willing, I'll get that one next year. 26 states. Over 4,000 sermons. It hadn't diminished my zeal because I want God's people to understand they've been saved by the grace of God. I want them to understand that Jesus Christ shed his blood for them and washed them in his own blood and delivered them from the bondage of sin and deliver them from hell to heaven. I want them to understand they got a victorious Savior, a risen Savior, a reigning Savior. God bless you, a returning Savior. It brings joy to my heart to be able to tell God's people the good news and the glad tidings about all of that. And that's the definition of the gospel, good news and glad tidings. It's not good news and glad tidings to the wicked. It's good news and glad tidings to the righteous, my friends, and the godly in this world, who see themselves to be sinners undeserving of God's grace. But the gospel preacher comes along and declares a wonderful message that salvation is of the Lord from beginning to end, from first to last. They're not under that heavy burden. Deliver them from the burden, my friends, of thinking that they have got to do so much in this life. They got to cross so many T's and dot so many I's. And while we should strive to live godly and soberly and righteously in this present world, I can assure you, you can never live long enough, work hard enough to earn your way into glory. It is to be an impossibility. Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Now, the Lord's people should be zealous of good works. Notice Titus 3 and 1. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. We'd be ready to every good work. Now, you might say, well, what are good works, Brother Lawrence? If you don't know what good works are, study the life of Christ. In the 10th chapter of the Gospel of John, I find where the Lord has declared unto those under his hearing that day that he's a good shepherd of the sheep. And he tells them, I know my sheep, they hear my voice and they follow me, and I've given them eternal life and they shall never perish. Eternal security. And my Father which gave them me, divine unconditional election, is greater than all, supreme, sovereign, omnipotent. He's greater than all, and no man can pluck him out of my Father's hand, for I and the Father are one. And then he tells the Jews this, those under his hearing one time again, he says, up to this time I have shown you many good works. For which of these good works do you stone me for? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ went around teaching, went around preaching, he went around ministering, he went around giving, he went around showing his care and compassion on people. The Jews responded like this. They said, for a good work we stone thee not, but because thou, being a man, hast made thyself God. That's blasphemy. The Lord Jesus Christ was not a man who made himself God. He was God who made himself man. He was God who came in this world but took upon himself a body of flesh and blood, likened his brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ was the eternal Son of God, and he came in this world and took upon himself a body of flesh and blood, and therefore we see his humanity along with his divinity. He was not a man who made himself God. He was God who made himself man. And then the Lord, a couple verses later, tells them this. He says, if I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. He says, but if you believe me not, believe for the work's sake. The works, in other words, that Jesus Christ did testified and gave witness that he was who he said he was. No man can do the works Jesus Christ did unless he was who he said he was. He says, the works I do among you, they testify of me, they give witness unto me, that the Father is in me and I'm in the Father. If you believe me not, believe for the work's sake. And it's the same thing that's true with us. Matthew 5:16, Jesus said, let your light so shine before men they might see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. When you are busy doing works that's categorized as good works, ministering and helping other people, et cetera, then that's going to glorify the Lord. You don't do it, at least you should not do it to draw attention to yourself. You should not do it to pat yourself on the back. You should not do it for other people to commend you. You should do it because you know it's just the right thing to do. And when you do those things, God approves it and God blesses you on the inside, whether anybody else knows about it or not. I remember years ago, in church, and this brother was always mowing the grass. Nobody else ever showed up. And then he would tell the people the mow angels came yesterday and mowed the grass. And he was glad to do it. But, you know, there was a time or two I've seen situations like that where somebody seemed to get a little bit bitter because it seemed like they thought they were always doing everything and nobody else came along to give them a hand and assist in one thing or another. Just let me always tell you this, Hebrews 6:10. God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, and that you have ministered to the saints and doth minister. That verse is one that we, Karen and I, will put on a card every time we send it, Hebrews 6:10. God is not unrighteous to forget your labor of love. I can assure you, God sees everything, knows everything. He knows why you're doing it. He knows what you're doing and why you're doing it right on the inside right here. All right, let's come down to our text here in Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. Now, Paul obviously is instructing Titus of the importance of good works. He says, you should show yourself a pattern of good work. You be ready for good works. You should be zealous of good works. In fact, later on in verse 14 of this chapter, he says, and unto them that believe, he says, this is a faithful saying, and he says, I would that thou would affirm constantly to those that believe that they might maintain good works. Good works are to be maintained. But after saying all of that, Paul says, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done. Now this expression, not by works, is used four different times in the Bible to emphasize to us that while works are very important and they're beneficial and they're profitable and they glorify the Lord and they give testimony and witness that we are who we say we are, the things of God when it comes to our standing with God and our deliverance from sin and our home in heaven, it's not a result of good works. Take a look at it. Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Both the grace and the faith are gifts of God. Both of them. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. The grace is not of yourself, and the faith is not of yourself, because man by nature doesn't have faith. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, the grace and the faith. It's the gift of God. God is the author of our faith. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If it's based on works, man who's prone to boast to begin with, he just wouldn't know how to keep from doing it. Not of works. And the grace under consideration here. Whatever phase of salvation we're talking about, whether it be justification, whether it be reconciliation, whether it be redemption, whether it be paying the atonement price, whatever the case may be, or the ransom price. No matter what it is, it comes under this label of grace right here. G-R-A-C-E. God's riches at Christ's expense. It's an acronym for that. God's riches at Christ's expense. Salvation is free to the people of God, but it wasn't free to God the Father. He gave His only begotten Son in this world. That's what it cost Him. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, Paul says, we know the grace of God, that though He was rich, yet He became poor for our sakes, that we through His poverty might become rich. What a wonderful definition of grace that is. But let's move on. Let's move back over here to Romans chapter 9 just again. Verse 11, for the children having not yet been born, having done neither good nor evil. Notice this, having done neither good nor evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him that calleth. When you study the life of Jacob and Esau, and until God appears unto Jacob, he doesn't look very lovable, does he? The word Jacob means supplanter. It means trickster. He lived up every bit to his name. I can assure you that. He lied. He deceived. He tricked one thing or another, his father and his brother, until the Lord found him in a wasteland, in a desert land, a waste howling wilderness. For the children having not yet been born, having done neither good nor evil, the purpose of God according to election might stand. Not of works, but of Him that calleth. So Paul writes to the church at Ephesus. He writes to the church at Rome. We come to 2 Timothy 1:9. And Paul says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. When you see how Paul uses the word saved over here in his letters, you'll see he uses it with an E-D. In Matthew 1:21, the angel comes to Joseph and says, Mary shall conceive and bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's prior to Christ going to the cross. But now Christ has gone to the cross, been crucified, buried, laid in the grave for 3 days and three nights. He resurrects himself, spends 40 days on this earth, and goes back to glory. And now Paul writes to Timothy, 2 Timothy 1:9, and he says, who God hath saved, E-D, has saved us, not according to our works. Your works have nothing to do with the salvation under consideration right here. Who has saved us not according to our works, but according. That word according means in harmony with. It's not in harmony with our works, but it is in harmony with something else. According to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus, when? Before the foundation of the world. Grace treasured up for God's people. Now, I just had a thought here. I want to back up just a minute to the second chapter of Titus. When he says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodly and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteous in God in this present world, looking to that blessed hope of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who hath redeemed us from all iniquity and purified unto Himself a peculiar people. This word peculiar right here means a special people. It means one that belongs to somebody, one's own. Now, a lot of people think we're peculiar because we don't have certain things in our worship service. Think we're peculiar because we don't do certain things like other people do, because we do things other people don't, et cetera, et cetera. The word peculiar has nothing to do with any of that. Nothing. In 1 Peter 2:9, Peter says, for you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. The word peculiar there means a purchased possession. You are a purchased possession. You belong to God. You're His. If you look at Psalms 135:4, you'll find where it says, "And God chose Jacob and Israel, His peculiar treasure." Israel was a peculiar treasure. It was a purchased treasure to God. They were His possession. Those under consideration here this morning I'm talking about are a possession of God who have been purchased by Christ. You are a peculiar treasure. Peculiar has nothing to do with being odd and cantankerous. Don't hear that too much anymore either, but I know some people that way. They're just plain cantankerous. I guess I came close to saying that right. That word peculiar in the Bible has nothing to do with what most people think it does. Now, not by works of righteousness, which we have done. All right, apparently, they had done some works of righteousness, but Paul says it's our salvation not based upon that. It's based upon the mercy of God. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He has saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Now, notice the expression here, the washing of regeneration. There are several aspects of the subject of washing. There's the legal aspect, there's the vital aspect, there's the experiential or practical aspect that has to do with sanctification. Let's notice Revelation 1 and 5. The Apostle John, writing about the Lord Jesus Christ, said, "Unto Him who loved us and washed us in His own blood." Now notice this, He did not wash us and love us. He loved us before He was ever washed. He loves before the foundation of the world. And Adam transgressed God's law. God's people all fell in Adam, right along with him, and became vile and corrupt and depraved. Just like we read in Titus 3:3 in the beginning this morning. "Not by works of righteousness which we've done, according to His mercy, He has saved by the washing of regeneration." But Revelation 1:5 uses the word washed, E-D. "Unto Him that loved us," E-D, "and washed us from our sins." Now, if you put clothes in a washing machine and you fill the washing machine with blood, when you got the washing machine got through washing the clothes, what do you think the clothes would look like? You think they'd be pure white? Would you like to wash your white shirts in blood? You don't use blood, of course you use water. But I'm telling you, our nature is the darkest of dark. Our nature is the blackest of black. But the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's the only cleansing agent that there is. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ has washed us from our sins, that now we become white as snow and white as wool. You go to Isaiah 1:18. He said, "Though your sins be like crimson, they shall be as white as wool. Though your sins be as red, He says, they shall be white as snow." The white of wool when a sheep is clean, and snow when it falls down from heaven, are two of the whitest things that you could possibly imagine. Snow is brilliant white. It's white in a brilliant manner, in a brilliant way. You just walk out when it's snowed for a while, you got several inches of snow, and you walk out in the snow with a white shirt on, and you might think that shirt was white. You got it in the snow. When you get out in the snow, your white shirt will look dingy. The Lord Jesus Christ washed us whiter than snow. And what did He wash us in? In His own blood. That's the legal aspects of being washed and being cleaned. But look here. He said, "Not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to His mercy, He hath saved us by the washing of regeneration." Not only do we have to be cleansed legally in the sight of God, but we have to be clean in a vital sense, and that's what takes place when God borns you of the Spirit of God. He cleans you up on the inside. He gives you that pure heart. He gives it to you. When you come to John chapter 13, and Old Baptist is very familiar with this chapter because it's a chapter of foot washing where the Lord Jesus Christ washed His disciples' feet. I want you to notice something here that's, I think, very significant. When Jesus, after supper, laid aside His garments, He poured water in a basin, and He bowed down and began to wash the feet of His disciples. That word washed there, that's used several times in this chapter, with the exception of one time that we'll take a look at, means to wash a part of the body. Jesus is not going to wash their head. He's not going to wash their hands. He's going to wash their feet. After he comes to the Apostle Peter, remember how that goes. Peter said, "Lord, thou shalt never wash my feet." The Lord said, "Peter, if I wash not thy feet, thou hast no part with me." Peter said, "Lord," that word part means participation. The Lord, Peter then said to the Lord, said, "Lord, not only my feet, but my head and my hands." That wasn't the purpose of this foot washing, to wash his head and his hands. But Peter here is saying to the Lord, if it means I have no part with you, if you don't wash my feet, you can wash my feet, you can wash my hands, you can wash my head, you can just wash me all over. What did the Lord say to Peter? He said, "He that is washed," and the word washed there means to take a bath. It means to be washed from head to toe, be washed completely and totally. "He that is washed needeth not to be washed save," that means except. You know, his feet here, he says, and you're not all clean. You're all clean but one. It's like Judas Iscariot. There was a sense in when they were washed entirely, bathed entirely, but there was a practical sense in which they need to have their feet washed. Legally, we've been washed by sins in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and vitally, we are washed in regeneration. We are born in the Spirit of God. God cleanses us on the inside. But there's a practical aspect. It has to do with sanctification. You look over in the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 19, verse 10, you'll find where the Lord is going to appear to the nation of Israel on top of Mount Sinai. But before the people can come, on the first day, he's going to come on day three. The first day, the people are to come together. And as they come together there to have this meeting with God, the Lord says, "You have them, Moses, wash their clothes." They're not going to approach this mountain and have communion with me with unclean clothes on. They wash their clothes. When the priest ministered in the tabernacle in the temple, there was a brazen laver. And the priest would have to come and wash their hands and wash their feet before they could minister, lest they die. That expression occurs several times when it comes to the procedures of ministering in the temple, in the tabernacle. They would give instructions and say, "lest they die." In other words, what it means is, if you don't do it my way, you're going to die. I kind of got a feeling they took him seriously. I kind of got a feeling they double-checked and triple-checked before they did something. I just got a feeling they did, wouldn't you? If you didn't do it precisely, exactly, accurately as God said, you would die. You know, I hope this is all right to mention this here, right here, at this point. Last Sunday, there was a mother here took a little girl out for an attitude adjustment. And she told us, she says, "You know what happened to children who disobeyed their parents in the Old Testament day? They were taken out and stoned to death." And the little girl said, "That's kind of harsh." They come back in. Elder Chase Harrison preaches last Sunday afternoon. He's preaching on that vengeance belongs to me, thus saith the Lord. And in his sermon, he says, "You know, in the Old Testament day, when children disobeyed God, disobeyed God by disobeying their parents, one thing or another, they took them out and they just stoned them to death." You think that was coincidental? I just kind of feeling that was providential. What's the chances? What's the odds of a mother telling her daughter that, and then in the next sermon that afternoon, the preacher brings it up in the discourse? How many times have you ever heard that mentioned in a message? You've heard me mention it a couple of times or so, right? How many times? How often do you think that comes up in a gospel message? Very seldom. Now I want to close this morning in Acts chapter 22. In Acts chapter 22, we have the second recorded account of Saul of Tarsus' experience on the Damascus Road. First was in Acts 9, last in Acts 26, the second time, Acts 22. In Acts chapter 22, the Apostle Paul is rehearsing, going back over that experience for the second time. Again, it's three times in the Bible. And he mentioned about Ananias, whom the Lord had revealed to Ananias what he was to do concerning Saul of Tarsus after God struck him down the Damascus road. On that road, he was on the way to Damascus with letters of authority to persecute the Lord's people. And God struck him down at the midday hour. And he said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks." And Saul of Tarsus said, "Lord, who art thou?" And the Lord tells Saul to go on down to Damascus. And he'll find a man by the name of Ananias, which shall tell thee things thou oughtest to do. Now you take all three accounts and read them. But I go to account number two, Acts chapter 22. And Paul here says that Ananias came to him and said, "Brother Saul," what does that mean to me? That means to me that God had convinced Ananias that Saul of Tarsus was his child. Belonged to him. He told Ananias, read Acts chapter 9, "He's a chosen vessel unto me. And behold, he prayeth." And then Ananias sees him. Now he addressed him as Brother Saul. Not that fire-breathing dragon Saul, but now Brother Saul. What a difference it makes when God's in the arrangement. He said, "Brother Saul, God hath chosen thee to reveal his will in thee, that thou might seest that Holy One," that's Jesus Christ, "that Just One, and hear the voice of his mouth." Four things. And then he says, "That you may be a witness unto all men," beginning right here. And then he says, "Now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, washing away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord." The sins he would wash away would not be legal sins. That's in the blood of Christ. It would not be vitally. That had already taken place on the Damascus road. And Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he cried out, "Lord, who art thou?" And now he obeys the Lord and goes down to Damascus, and he's interacting with Ananias. Ananias calls him Brother Saul. And God has chosen thee. You're a chosen vessel of God. God has chosen thee, revealed his will in thee. And that to see, hear the voice, and to see that Just One, and to hear the voice of his mouth, and to be a witness unto all men. Now, arise, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, washing away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. Saul consented to the death of Stephen. Saul had put men, women, and children in prison. Saul had given his approval of the sufferings and persecutions of the Lord's people. Saul, after being apprehended by the Lord Jesus Christ, no doubt sees himself to be an unworthy sinner. I know that by other expressions Saul mentioned in his ministry. In the last verse of Romans chapter 7, he says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" He says, "I thank God through Christ Jesus my Lord." What did Paul call himself? He called himself a wretch. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he said, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." I'm trying to build it up for you to understand this one point right here. Saul of Tarsus, after that Damascus Road experience, he sees himself not as a self-righteous Pharisee. He sees himself as a hell-deserving sinner in the sight of God, but God rescued him by his grace. And Ananias tells him to rise and be baptized, washing away thy sins. He needed to have that refreshing feeling that comes when God blesses a man or a woman or a child to be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It gives you a refreshing feeling on the inside when you've seen yourself to be a vile sinner, but Jesus Christ as your Lord and Master and Savior, and now you want to walk in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to follow him. You want to go into the waters of baptism because you believe with all your heart in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And based upon that work and that work alone, one day heaven will be your home. And when you come up out of that water, when you've been baptized for the right reason, the right purpose, etc., I can assure you, when you come up out of that water, this is my experience, I believe it's been your experience as well. When you come out of that water, there's a feeling of refreshment that you'll never receive and never get until you do. God reserves that, my friends, that wonderful blessing for those who do what he says to do here. Obedient, my friends, and taking up your cross and following him. And when you come up out of that water, it's just a new world unto you. You rise to walk in newness of life. That's experiential. That's an experiential cleansing and washing that you feel in that wonderful, beautiful act of gospel obedience. Heard me say this before, but it's true. When I was baptized on that cold February morning in a lake in Anger, North Carolina, with the wind keeping it from icing over, when I come up out of that water, for just a little while, I thought I was in heaven itself. Just a little while, I actually thought I lived in a perfect world. For a little while, I saw people on the banks like they were angels. Now, all that left after a while. It didn't take long. But for that little while, you know, this is a very poor analogy, but it's the best I got at the moment, so that's what I have to go with. But have you ever worked out in the garden, out in the yard, out in the field, and you're hot and you're tired and you're sweaty and you're dirty and you just can't wait to get to the house and take a shower? And when you take a shower, the water just hits you and runs all over, and you soap up and you wash off whatever, and you finally step out. What a contrast, what a feeling, refreshment that you have just from a natural perspective. What wonders a wonderful shower can do in a place like that. But that's just a small, that's just a poor analogy, I know. Again, it's the best I got right now. But I'm saying, you come up out of that water, that's the way your soul feels. Your soul has been bathed, my friends, in that experience with Jesus Christ, when you fully understand he's my Savior, or I'm not saved at all. 301. We'll turn to 301. As we turn to this hymn, we give an opportunity if anyone would like to unite with the church. We certainly give you that opportunity, and it's a wonderful blessing to do that, to yoke yourself up with an existing band of baptized believers who truly believe in the grace of God as the Bible teaches it, the grace of election and predestination, the effectual call, the second coming of Christ, the resurrection of the atoning work of Jesus, justification by the blood of Christ, and no other way. You have that opportunity.